to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 6. I was talking to you about the fickleness of mankind. And sometimes we read in Scripture and we see how fickle people can be. And we wonder, why can they be that dense? For one thing, those people in the New Testament that we consider to be so dense and insensitive are people just exactly like you and me. Because God does things for us just exactly like He did for them. And then we turn around and say, what have you done for me lately? Just like they did. And this is a case in point in the sixth chapter of Matthew's gospel. I said to you in the beginning of our looking at this particular gospel that Matthew is taking signs out of the ministry of Jesus, and there's seven of them. And the purpose of him lifting those signs out of the ministry and teachings of Jesus is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing that we might go on having eternal life. That's John 20 in the last two verses of that particular chapter. John is the only gospel writer that tells us why he wrote his gospel. The others didn't tell us, although we know that their purpose was to give a chronological account of the birth, teachings, life, and death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But John's gospel is totally separate, and that's why it's not called one of the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptics. John is separate because it does not fit chronologically with those other three gospels, and John's purpose was different, and that's why it doesn't fit. And so we've been looking at these signs as we've gone through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we're at chapter 6 now, and this is basically the third sign of the seven that we're looking at tonight. And you that are familiar with the Gospel of John, you will know that this sixth chapter opens with the feeding of the 5,000. And we've already talked about three things that Jesus, that John would report that Jesus does in this particular chapter. First of all, he feeds the people. Secondly, he leaves the people. And thirdly, he teaches the people. And so we talked about Jesus feeding the people, him taking these few loaves of bread and these few fishes and multiplying them and feeding this vast multitude of people. And then in verse 15, we picked the story up, verses 15 through 21, and we're going to look how that Jesus is leaving the people. So let's read these verses together. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening was come, his disciples went down to the sea, got in a boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. And so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. I guess so. If you're in the middle of a storm, and a guy comes trucking out in the middle of a sea as large as the Sea of Galilee, and he's walking on the water, and you know he doesn't have pontoons on his feet, it might create a little fear in you. In verse 20, but he said to them, it is I, be not afraid. It's interesting that Jesus, when he does these things, he reassures the disciples. You remember after he was resurrected, he came right through the wall one time of a locked room, and the first thing he said was, be not afraid. And I would want to hear that myself had I been in that room, and a guy came right through the wall. I don't know about you, but I imagine if a guy came through that wall over there, you'd want some reassurance that we don't need to be fearful of him. And so Jesus is telling them, don't be afraid. Verse 21, then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. It may shock some of you to know that Jesus ministers to us sometimes by withdrawing from us. By withdrawing from us. Most of the time we feel that when Jesus is really ministering to us, he is going to come to us, not leave us. But sometimes Jesus will withdraw from us in order to minister to us. And why would Jesus do this, do you suppose? Well, someone has said that he was rescuing these disciples from the danger of being swept along by a fanatical mob. And I think that that's probably the most prime reason why Jesus withdrew from these people, because the scripture tells us that as a result of him feeding these 5,000 people miraculously and 12 basketfuls of fragments being left over, that there was a tendency on the part of the people to take him by force and make him be a king. And Jesus was not ready to be that kind of a king. And he isn't that ready to be that kind of a king today either. His kingdom is in the hearts of men. And so many times we mistake his kingdom even today as they did in that day. And Jesus is not going to participate in the mindset and the mentality of a fanatical mob, even if it was then or if it is in 2001. God is not going to become involved in some stupid thing that we fickle human beings think he ought to do. Many times we concoct our plans and we formulate our theories and we program our minds and we want certain things to happen in the kingdom of God. And then we, after we've done all of this programming and planning and everything, then we say, "Oh God, would you bless this?" And God says, "Not on your life." And let me tell you the safest thing for us to do. The safest thing for us to do is not formulate our plans and ask God to bless those. The safest thing for us to do is find out what his plan is, because his blessings are on his plan. And then our prayer should be, "Lord, help us to adapt our wills and our hearts to what you want to do." And then we'll see the hand of God miraculously move. But so many times we want God to move at our pace, on our timetable, on our schedule. And I believe at this particular time, Jesus said, "Listen, if I hang around here, this thing is going to get out of hand. You guys are going to do something that you want to do. I don't have any part in this, and I'm leaving. And may I suggest to you the importance of Christ's ministry of withdrawal may also be that he is protecting us from some unrealized danger. Do you realize what would have happened if Jesus had allowed those people to have made him a king right then? Do you realize what would have happened? They had no earthly idea what they were about to do. But you see, there had been many revolts in Palestine during this particular period in history, and the Roman government had risen up and would rise up after this occasion and ruthlessly put it down and slaughter, multiplied hundreds and even thousands of the Jewish people. And Jesus knew that if he allowed them to carry this plan forward, that he was going to set them up for an attack from the Roman government to put down this insurrection. And so Jesus was really protecting them, and that's why he gave them the ministry of his withdrawal. I believe many times that Jesus protects us in the very same way. Because did you know how fickle we are, friends? If we had our way, it would be raining on one street, and it would be hot as blazes on another and cold as all get out on another street, because that's how fickle we are. It's too hot for some, too cold for others, and not good enough for others. And so we would change the weather. We would change everything about nature. Nature would be in chaos if we had our way. And sometimes God just withdraws and said, "You're all a bunch of nuts. I'm not going to have anything to do with that." And it's good for us that God protect us, because many times we have no earthly idea what we are doing or even what we want or why we want it. Jesus looked at this multitude, and the Bible said he had compassion upon them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And you know, I talked to you about sheep, and I told you what sheep are like. They're dumb, they're smelly. And we're like that. We follow the mob mentality, and sometimes God has to step in and protect us because we don't realize the danger we're about to go in, and so God just takes his hand away and moves away so that we can't move this thing forward. That's what he did with civilization way back in the book of Genesis. You remember that when the people of Israel began to build the Tower of Babel? You remember that? If God had not intervened there, creation, mankind would have destroyed themselves very early in the history of the human race. But God said, no, we're just going to stir this pot a little bit, and then I'm going to get out of the way and leave you as confused as a bunch of termites in a yo-yo. May I suggest a third reason that God may be ministering to us when he withdraws? It may be that he's allowing us to discover for our own selves how utterly helpless and hopeless we are without him. There's something about human nature that sometimes causes us to think that we are absolutely sufficient within ourselves. Especially in Western society, because we have been conditioned that anything we can conceive, we can achieve. And, you know, the marvels and the advances that have been made in science and such is really astronomical. It's mind-boggling, the rapidity of knowledge that's taking place in the world today. I read someplace not too long ago how knowledge was increasing at certain rates, and I think it took 60 or 80 years for knowledge to double or something like that, and now it's doubling in a rate of less than a year. Knowledge is doubling just like that. I mean, we're on a steamroll. You can't keep up with it. You buy the latest electronic gadget, and before you learn how to operate the thing, they've got another one that comes out bigger and better that will do more and save you more time. And it won't save you time because you're spending time learning how to operate the dumb thing. By the time you know how to operate it, there's another one out that you don't know anything about. And so sometimes we think, because we have been conditioned to think, that we are absolutely capable within ourselves. But God wants us to understand, I think, sometimes that we need him, and we need him more than we think we do. The Bible says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. The flip side of that scripture is withdraw from God and he'll withdraw from you. Anytime I think that I've reached the point of self-sufficiency, God says, okay, I'll take my hands off and I'll withdraw from you, and you go ahead and do your self-sufficient thing and see what a mess you make. Have any of you ever had that experience? More than once? Yes, my hand's up. And God has absolutely convinced me sometimes that the ministry of withdrawal from him is a really wonderful, wonderful thing. Can you imagine what would have happened if Jesus had allowed this bunch to make him king? Judas Iscariot would have become Secretary of the Treasury. Simon Peter would have become Prime Minister. Think what a mess that government would be. You got a thief. For a thief for the treasury secretary, and you got a guy that you can't trust to be the prime minister. I mean, this would have been some kind of a governmental system, wouldn't it? Jesus just left them to their own devices, and so they reverted to what was familiar. And that's what we do when we find out that God withdraws from us, and we don't know what to do when God withdraws from us. I've heard people say, oh, I'm a self-made man. No, you're not, sir. You're a God-made individual. And if God took his hands off of you, you wouldn't have enough sense to tie your shoe, much less do anything else. But God does that sometimes. God does that sometimes. And Jesus left them, and listen, when God withdraws, you know what we do? We revert to old habits and patterns. That's what we do. You know why we do that? Because there is a security in the familiar. See, I've been there, I've done that, I've got the t-shirt. And we have this certain amount of confidence and certain amount of peace with the familiar. And so when Jesus left these guys, they just said, well, he looked around and said, well, he's gone. We don't know where he is, and we don't know what to do. And one of them said, well, we do know what to do. We've been on this lake in boats all of our lives, and so let's get in the boat and get on the lake, and we'll be back in a familiar surrounding, and then we'll be comfortable, and everything will be all right. Friend, can I tell you the familiar is not always the best for you? God wants to take us sometimes into unfamiliar territory, unfamiliar water, to show us things we otherwise would never know if we didn't go in that adventure. And these disciples would have never known that Jesus had command over nature itself had they not gotten in that boat But that was not why they got in the boat, to find out that Jesus had control of nature. They got in the boat because it was familiar. And Jesus knew they'd do that. He knew exactly what they were going to do. Just as he knew when he was crucified that they were going to head for Galilee as soon as he was taken away. That's why he sent them word and said, I'll meet you in Galilee. He knew where they were going to go. Galilee was familiar. Down in Judea and in Jerusalem and Samaria, those were unfamiliar territories to these guys. Jesus knew when he was crucified and buried, they were going to head for Galilee because that was the familiar. Friend, how many times does God have to meet us in our familiar place in order to take us where he wanted to take us in the first place? God is trying to get us to be adventurous people in our faith so that he can show us things that we otherwise would not know. Did Jesus know about the storm? Did he know about this storm when he withdrew and allowed them to go? Absolutely. Does he know about your storms? Absolutely, he knows about your storms. Listen, things may take you by surprise, but they don't take God by surprise. God's never been surprised in his life. In fact, God doesn't even have a life. He has an eternity. And nothing's ever surprised God. And you know, we get caught in some of our circumstances, and we think that because we're surprised, God's surprised. Listen, friend, God knows the end from before the beginning. When Jesus was up on that mountain, I'm sure he was sitting up there. He knew exactly where they were. They didn't know where he was, but he knew exactly where they were. And he was probably reasoning something like this. Well, look at them. There they are. They're going to get in the boat. I know that's what they're going to do because that's familiar to them. And they don't know it, but there's a storm out there. I know about the storm. I already know the way that the wind's coming. I know the velocity of the wind. I know everything about the wind. They're going right into the teeth of a storm. They don't have any idea. I know all about it. But they're going to do it anyway. I wonder how many times God sits by as we go into our storms, and God knows we're going there, and we have no earthly idea that we're headed into a storm until we get there. And then we say, oh God, there's a storm here, as if God didn't know it. Do you ever pray those prayers reminding God of what's going on? Oh God, I'm sick. God says, I know that. Oh God, I'm lost. I know that. Oh God, I'm broke. I know that. See, God knows about these storms. You say, well, why does he allow those storms then? Well, this is important. I want to give you several reasons that God allows storms because you need these reasons. Because I'm going to tell you what, everybody is headed into a storm, or you're in a storm, or you're just coming out of a storm and heading into another one. And so it's important that you understand something about storms. And so I'm going to answer the question, why storms? I'm going to give you two or three reasons. First of all, I believe God allows storms into our lives to balance us. To balance us. How many of you would agree that we human beings have a tendency to get out of balance? Do we? Absolutely. What happens to your car when it gets out of balance? Gets out of alignment and wheels get out of balance. It begins to shimmy and shake, doesn't it? And if you don't get it fixed, it will break something pretty quick. Well, let me tell you something about your life. When your life gets out of balance, it will begin to shimmy and shake. And if it isn't fixed before too long, it will break also. It will. And sometimes when we begin to get out of balance, God lets a storm come our way. You see, these disciples were out of balance. They wanted an earthly king and an earthly kingdom here on this earth. And Jesus said, that's not why I came. You're out of balance. Many of us, we want the things we want. And because we want the things we want, and if we got those things, we would be out of balance. And God sometimes lets a storm blow into our lives to keep us from going there, or when we go there, to help us in that moment to bring our lives back into balance so we don't destroy ourselves. These disciples had just been part of a great miracle. And they could begin to become proud and arrogant. And I'm going to tell you, Brownsville, we have been a part of a great miracle. And I'm going to tell you, we're in one of the most dangerous positions a church can be in. You say, what are you talking about? One of the most dangerous positions a church can be in is when it's prosperous and when it's been tremendously blessed by God. And I'm going to tell you why those things are dangerous. When we become prosperous and we become overly blessed, we have a tendency to believe we deserve this. And we have a tendency to believe that this is always going to be the case. But friend, can I tell you that you're either headed into a storm, you're in a storm, or you're just coming out of a storm, headed for another storm. We have been blessed. But I'm going to tell you this, friends, we cannot take it for granted that God is always going to show up here. Just any old time we want him to show up, any way we want him to show up, God is going to call the shots. And we need to understand that he's always done that. He's always going to. And we don't need to get out of balance here. It'd be real easy to get out of balance. These disciples could have said, well, bless God, we have arrived, man. I mean, we just saw a miracle that's unparalleled in the history of mankind. God took a few little loaves of bread and a few little fishes, and we fed 5,000 men plus women and children, and we took up 12 basketfuls of fragments left over. This is something, man. We're on the trail now. We've got the blessings of God, and they'll always be here. We'll never have to work again in our lives. We'll just multiply. You can get out of balance like that. Did you know there's a lot of preaching that's out of balance in this country today? I believe God wants to prosper his people. But I don't think God wants to prosper his people for the reason some of his people thinks God wants to prosper them. God doesn't want to prosper you, friends, so you can get a third garage on your car or an extra deck on your house. God doesn't want to prosper you so you can wear Armani suits. God wants to prosper his people so we can further the kingdom of God. That's why God wants to prosper his people. I want to tell you another thing. God wants you healthy, not so you can feel good and go out and just party your head off. God wants you to feel good so you'll be a good witness for him. That's why he wants you to feel good. Okay? And God wants to bless his church, and God wants to pour out his spirit on the church, not just so they can jump and holler and hoop and dance and have goosebumps and roll on the floor and all of that, but God wants to bless his church so the lost world can be blessed and brought in the kingdom of God. That's why God wants to do that. We can get out of balance in a heartbeat, friend. God wants to operate the gifts of the Spirit, not to elevate some guy's personality. Do you hear what I said? God wants to operate his gifts in the church and in the body of Christ and in the lives of believers, not to elevate that personality, but to see the work of the kingdom go forward. But you see, we get out of balance. God uses us in a prophetic way sometimes, and then we want to be called a prophet. We want the office of a prophet. We want that office. And then we get out of balance. And that's what was happening here with these disciples. They were on the brink of getting out of balance, and God said, wait a minute. Well, I'll just send a little storm your way. You say, I don't believe God does that. You got to preach a positive gospel. I'm positive God sent the storm. I'm positive God sent it for a purpose, to bring these critters back down to earth, or back down to water in this case. I think he wanted to get them wet so he could say to them, you need to continue to trust in God and not relax in your pride. The second reason I believe God sends storms is because we disobey him. We disobey him. And there are people who tell you that God will never discipline one of his children. But the book says that if God doesn't discipline you, then you're not a legitimate child, but you're an illegitimate child. We don't want to talk about the discipline of God. We want to talk about the blessing of God. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes we disobey God, and when we do, God said, okay, I've got a storm for you. Listen, I raised two boys, and when those boys disobeyed me, they had a storm coming. Little 5'8", fat, short, stocky, gray-headed guy with a belt in his hand. Oh, child abuse. Child abuse my foot. Some kids you got to do that with in order to get their attention. If you don't believe that, you read the story of Jonah. God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to those people up there. And Jonah said, I don't like those people. I'm prejudiced. And God said, I don't give a rip whether you like them or not. You go to Nineveh and you preach to them, because I'm going to have mercy on them, and I'll have mercy on who I want to have mercy on. It's not your business, Jonah. Now you get up to Nineveh and preach. And Jonah said, not on your life. I'm going to get on a boat and I'm going someplace else. And God said, go ahead. I got a storm waiting for you, buddy. And Jonah ran into the storm. And these sailors, they're throwing everything overboard and they're wondering what in the world they've done to tick God off. I mean, even pagan sailors know that if you tick God off, you end up in a storm. Jonah didn't know that. Until finally, after it became apparent that everybody was going to lose their life, Jonah finally came to his senses and he said, listen, fellas, this storm is because of me. It's me. I disobeyed God, and that's why you guys are caught in this mess. I wonder how many people are caught in our storms. Wonder how many of members of our family suffering in a storm because of some stupid thing we did in disobeying God. I wonder how many of our church people are caught in a storm because of the disobedience of some of us in leadership. Think about it, friend. Sometimes God sends storms because we disobey. And God's not trying to drown us. God knows he could have drowned Jonah and been justified. But you see, God's a merciful God, even when he sends storms, when we disobey. So he sends this big fish, and he comes and gobbles Jonah up. And not only takes him out of the storm, but takes him to the bottom of the ocean. And he's down in the belly of this fish. Can you imagine what that smelled like? The best fish in the world stinks. The inside of the best fish in the world is a horrible experience, because there are digestive gases down there. All kind of rotten seafood. He swallows a big old crab and it's not dead yet and it's pinching on you. Got seaweed wrapped around your head. These digestive gases are bleaching you out as white as Clorox. And there you are. And God says, hey, there's a storm going on upstairs. I brought you down here to talk to you. Do you want to serve me or do you want to be back up there in that storm? And Jonah finally said, I'd like to serve you, Lord. And so God just spoke to the fish, and he went over to the beach and vomited old Jonah out. I can just see a surf fisherman out there fishing, and here comes Jonah staggering out of that. Obey God, man, obey God. His clothes were half eaten off from that digestive juice. There was probably seaweed wrapped around his head. His eyeballs are sticking out on the stem. And you said, man, don't ever tick God off. He'll send you into a storm. And worse than that, into the belly of a fish. It's a drag. Don't try it. I did. It's a drag. Trust my testimony. Is it making sense to you? I'm telling you, sometimes God is trying to bring us down to balance our lives, and sometimes God's trying to get us into obedience. The third reason I believe God sends storms. He sends storms sometimes because we obey God. You say, what'd you say? You just said he sends them when you disobey. Yeah, and sometimes he sends them when you do obey. Do you know that? Somebody said, well, if you obey God, everything always is wonderful. No, it isn't. No, where'd you ever get that from? Where'd you ever get that from? Paul... When Saul of Tarsus became Paul, he got in more mess after he was obeying God than he ever got into when he was a heathen. Read his life. He had it made as a heathen. People looked up to him. He was throwing people in jail. Now he becomes a Christian, and he is the jailee. In Matthew 14, 22 and Mark 6, 45, these scriptures talk about the same incident, and they tell that Jesus told them to get in the boat and go into the storm. So they were in obedience. He said, get in the boat and go to the other side. And they got in the boat in obedience to him and were on their way to the other side, and smack dab in the middle of the lake, there was the storm. And I'm sure they must have looked at him and said, what we in our fickleness say, Gary, I'm believing God. I mean, I'm trusting God and I'm obeying God. What in the world is this wind doing blowing like this and this rain coming down like this? We're obeying God, right? Right. And here we are in this mess. See, the troubles that we've run into in the midst of this revival, By the way, those of you who are here and you want revival in your church, let me tell you something. It ain't going to be what you think it's going to be. It's going to be wonderful and glorious, but at the same time, hell is going to wear you out. I promise you. You'll end up with more vomit from hell on you than you've ever met up with in your entire existence when revival comes. The devil will send every demon in hell and let him get stomach sick right over your head. I promise you that. You say, that's crude. It's the truth. It's the truth. You obey God, and sometimes things get worse. You say, why? Why would that happen? Well, I'll tell you what will happen, I believe. It is in the storm that great miracles occur. It's in the storm great miracles occur. Did you know we always talk about mountaintop experiences? But if you look at mountaintops, nothing grows up there. The fertile place is in the valley. You know that? And the blessed place, many times, is in the midst of the storm. I can tell you what revival is. Revival is one of the greatest blessings you could ever possibly want to think about. But at the same time, it is the most intense battle with the forces of hell that you will ever encounter in your life. But in the midst of the storm, there are great blessings. You see, most of us would prefer our miracles on a pleasant green hillside, like the feeding of the 5,000. That's how we'd like our miracles. And they come there sometimes. But most of the miracles of life are in the storm. Did you ever notice that you could not get healed unless you were sick? You ever notice that? Oh God, I believe in divine healing. Bless God, I want to be healed. Well, you got to get sick in order to get healed. And sickness can be a tremendous storm. Jesus walks on water in the middle of a storm, and so does Peter. Listen, if Peter had not been in that boat in the middle of that storm, he had never known what it was to walk on water. All of us wanting to walk on water, but we don't want to get in a storm to do it. But I'm going to tell you where water walkers are born is in the storm. Water walkers are raised up and put out of the boat and walk on water in the middle of the storm. I want to tell you something. Jesus is not impressed by crowds. We are, he's not. And we better not be, because if we do become impressed by crowds, we will lose the blessing of God upon our lives. And we'll lose it in a heartbeat. Some of you that are in this room tonight, your praise and worship to God was affected because the house wasn't full. Shouldn't have anything to do with it. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be in their midst. In their midst. And we think that Jesus is only there when the crowd's there. But let me tell you what, Jesus is there when the hungry heart's there. And when we begin to reach out to him, he reaches out to us. Jesus knew that these people were impressed with bread and entertainment. Bread and entertainment. And that's the way you get a crowd in church most of the time. Meet and eat. Get a good hot music program. Get a good preacher with a sparkling personality and a wonderful presence and a vociferous vocabulary. Get a crowd there. It's entertaining. Jesus knew that bread and entertainment would draw a crowd and keep a crowd. That was the formula the Romans used for keeping people happy. Did you know that? Did you know that the Roman Empire set aside 93 days each year for banqueting and entertaining? They figured out quickly that it was cheaper to banquet and entertain people than it was to fight them. And so what they did was they took approximately one-third of the year and set it aside as holidays for banqueting and entertainment. That's what they did. 93 days out of 365, it's almost one-third of a year, they set aside for partying. And Jesus knew the crowd was like that. Food and entertainment were the tools to manipulate people, and cheaper than war. And not much has changed today. The crowd goes where the food and the entertainment are. Hallelujah. 4th of July is coming up. Did you know on the 4th of July we could have a watermelon cut out here on the parking lot and we'd have more people than we could feed? Did you know that? You folks from other countries and up north, you don't know what a watermelon cut is. But that's when we get a bunch of watermelons out here and ice them down in the bed of a pickup trucks until they're good and cold, and then we start slicing them up into slices and people come and eat them. That's a watermelon cut. And I'm telling you what, we could fill up this every parking lot we've got around this church if we advertised we had 14,000 watermelons on the 4th of July, and plus barbecue. We'd have people come out of the woodworks that never come to this church, but they'd come to that. We'd even have people come to that won't come to prayer meeting tomorrow night. Whoa. Whoa. Because you see, food and entertainment are tools that manipulate people, and not much has changed today. Folks want the benefits of salvation, and they don't want the burden of service. Can I say that? Folks want the benefits of salvation, but they don't want the burden of service. So, you know, bless me, food, feed me, entertain me, but don't ask me to do anything. Just in case we have any visitors here and you're contemplating moving to Brownsville, let me tell you something. If you come to this church and you become a member of this church, we expect you to go to work. Go to work. I know that's a nasty word. I just said a nasty word in church. Work. But that's what we expect you to do. We don't expect you to come and sit down in the boat and supervise those of us that are rowing. We expect you to pick up an oar and start to work. And if you don't want to work, then we don't want to hear from you. You can come to church here, you can hear the singing, you can hear the preaching, you can do all the other things, but we don't want to hear from you. Because you're not here to be entertained and fed. I have to talk to people all the time who change churches, and they say, well, I just wasn't getting fed. Let me tell you something, friend. If you depended on your physical nourishment like you do your spiritual nourishment, you'd be dead. Because most people, their spiritual nourishment is what they receive in the pulpit on Sunday morning. And then if they don't like what's said on Sunday morning from the pulpit, they'll say, well, I'm not getting fed. I'm going somewhere where I can get fed. Why don't you feed yourself? You got the Bible. You can read. You're literate. Get on your knees with the Bible and feed yourself. You'd be surprised how healthy you'll become. But you see, that isn't the way it is in America. No, you feed me. You bless me. I'm coming to be blessed. I'm not coming to bless. I'm coming to be blessed. Bless God, we'll bless you. But in turn, you're going to become a blesser. Or else we don't want to hear from you. Come and enjoy the blessings, but don't talk. Is that fair? You say, well, I don't like that. Well, you wouldn't like this church then. You just flat out wouldn't like this church. Okay? Third thing Jesus does, not only does he feed the multitude, and not only does he minister to them by leaving them, but let me see how much time I got. I got 10 minutes. I'll do it. Jesus teaches the multitude. Let me tell you why Jesus feeds and withdraws from multitudes. He does that in order to teach. That's why he does it. Everything Jesus does, he does it with an idea in mind that I'm going to get a truth across here. And the truth is in verses 22 to 71. Now, I'm not going to read all of that scripture to you, but I'm going to comment on some of the highlights as we go through. The purpose of everything that's happened in the first 21 verses of John chapter 6 is for the purpose of teaching everything that's contained in verses 22 to 71 in the remainder of this chapter. In John chapter 1, you'll recall that I pointed out to you that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. Now, we don't have any problem handling the grace part of it, but the truth part of it is another matter altogether. And if you read the Gospel of John, you will discover that grace and truth is a recurring theme throughout this whole epistle, this whole gospel. And here's how it works. Grace, in this particular instance, is Jesus feeding hungry people. How many of you know those people went out there? They didn't have any money. There wasn't a McDonald's in sight. They didn't have any way of buying any food. It was the grace of God. They didn't starve to death. You read the first 21 verses and you'll see that they had no resources to sustain themselves. It was the grace of God that sustained them. But here's the truth. Jesus sustained them with grace because he wanted to teach them something about God and the way God operates. There's some element of the mystery here, at least for the multitude, because they've just been fed and they're sitting around on this green hillside, and suddenly Jesus is gone. Where's Jesus? Well, I don't know. I don't know where he went. He was here just a moment ago, but I don't know where he went. And then his disciples, they're looking around, they're wondering, and his disciples start wandering down to the seashore, and they get in their boats and they shove off, and the people say, hey, they're leaving. Jesus has gone, they're leaving. There's a mystery here somewhat. And disciples leave by boat, Jesus goes to the mountain, and the crowd, they suddenly realize, hey, we're alone here. We're alone here. Why did we come over here anyway? There's a certain mystery involved in this. And so they decide they're going back to Capernaum. And they find, when they get there, the mystery of all mysteries. Jesus disappears. The disciples get in a boat in their sight and start across the sea. And when these people decide they're going to leave and they get around to Capernaum, there's Jesus and the disciples together. They didn't see Jesus get in the boat with the disciples. They just saw the disciples get in the boat. There's a mystery here. And but yet they're together on the other side of the sea. And thus begins the sermon on the bread of life, which is really a dialogue between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. This sermon is broken down into four parts. And I want to give those to you. There's the part where they are seeking. There's the part where they are murmuring, and there's a part where they are striving, and there's the part where they are departing. Seeking, murmuring, striving, and departing. Every person in this room is in one of those four categories. We're either seeking Jesus, more of him, or we are murmuring and griping about what he hasn't done or what he has done that we didn't like. Or we're striving with one another over some doctrinal dispute. Or we're throwing up our hands and saying, it can't be done. It can't be understood. We might as well just give it up. Every one of us in this room are either a striver, a murmurer, a seeker, or a departer. Every one of us. Let's talk about seeking for a minute. Verses 25 to 40. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus said, most assuredly, or verily, verily, listen, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the sign, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has sent him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent. Whom he sent. Do you see that? This is the work of God. Work is not what you do with your hands according to Jesus and the kingdom. Work is the believing in Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Therefore they said to him, verse 30, what sign will you perform? Jesus just gave them a sign. And they said, well, okay, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Let me ask you something, friend. What more does God have to do to get us to believe? You say, well, if I'd seen that thing of turning a few loaves of fishes and a few fishes and those loaves of bread into all that food, I would believe. Well, Jesus is arisen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and we act as if he is totally, completely helpless. So don't tell me we believe. We don't. We believe intellectually. But when it comes down to it, we're as fickle as these folks were. We really are. We really are. What sign? What have you done for me lately? Verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am that bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones who come to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the seeker. The seeker. Jesus begins by pointing out two kinds of food that people need. They need natural food, like manna, and they need spiritual food. And these people said, well, we need a sign about this. It's just too deep for us. And Jesus points out to them the manna that was given to them in the wilderness. Because they said in verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. And in other words, they said, Moses gave us food in the desert. And Jesus is pointing out to them that it was God and not Moses that gave those Israelites the food. And it will be God who gives them food this day. Jesus then identifies what the bread is. And he says, this bread that I'm going to give you is not given to sustain life, but this bread that I'm going to give you is a bread that gives life. There's a difference between sustaining life and giving life, you see. Every one of us were dead in trespasses and sins before Jesus became the bread of life for us. He became the very life for us. He did not bring us something that would sustain our lives. Jesus brought us life. You see, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. The life that is, the word that's translated life there is the word Zoe. And then Jesus turns right around after John 10:10 and says, I am the good shepherd and I lay down my life. The word translated life there is not Zoe, it's Suke. It's my self-life. Jesus said, I'm giving up myself, my desires, my will, in order that you might have the God quality of life. And we think the God quality of life is eternal life. That's not God quality life. Every person in here, whether you're saved or lost, you have eternal life. It's a matter of where you're going to spend it. Eternal life is not the God quality. The God quality of life is a life like God has. It's a life of peace and tranquility and fulfillment and goodness and mercy and love. That's the God quality of life. It's not eternal life. We all have eternal life already. And so Jesus says, I am the bread of life. As a matter of fact, seven times Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life in this scripture right here. Once in verse 33, verse 38, verse 41, verse 42, verse 50, verse 51, and 58. Seven times Jesus reaffirms to the seeking crowd, you want life? I am that life. I'm not the sustainer of life. I am that very life itself. To have this bread, Jesus, he says there are two conditions. One condition is come to me, and second, when you get here, believe in me. Those are the two conditions. You read when he talks about being the bread of life, and you will find that invariably he is saying, come and believe every time he's saying, I'm the bread of life. He's saying, come and believe, come and believe, come and believe, over and over and over. It's interesting, chapter 6, verse 35, there are seven I ams in the book of St. John, and this is the first one in 6:35. The first I am is, I am the bread of life. 8:12 is the second I am. 10:7-9 is the third one. 10:11-14 is the fourth one. 11:25-26 is the fifth one. John 14:6 is the sixth one. And John 15:1-5 is the seventh one. And so Jesus here is talking about the process of salvation when he says, I am the bread of life. The process is this, process of salvation. God is sovereign, so God gives bread. The human responsibility is that we must come and believe. And when we do, then we receive life. We don't sustain the old life, we receive life. Jesus. Those who seek to know God will know him as we seek him. That's our first response. Second response of this group is they begin to murmur. Verses 41 to 51. These guys, they begin to talk, and they say, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered them and says, don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written by the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am that living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And these guys couldn't take that, because Jesus said, I have come down from heaven. And in saying that, he was claiming to be God. And they said, no, he's not God. This is the son of Joseph. He's from Nazareth. We know about him. Five times Jesus uses this phrase in the scriptures I just read to you. I came down from heaven. They murmured because they wanted to see something. Jesus wanted them to learn something. Jesus is not so interested in you understanding everything that you need to understand, but he is interested in you understanding vital things. And this is a vital thing. Jesus had used manna as a symbol of himself, and now he turns from manna to bread and flesh. And the reason is that manna sustains life, but Jesus actually gives life. Manna was a picture of Jesus, but he was more, because manna came from heaven at night, and Jesus came in the midnight of spiritual darkness. Manna was mysterious, and Jesus was a mystery. Manna was small and round and white. The smallness of manna denotes Christ's humility. The roundness of manna denotes Christ's eternality. The whiteness of manna denotes Christ's purity. Manna was given to a rebellious people, and so was Jesus. While we were dead in trespasses and sin, Christ died for us. Manna was free from the taking, and so is Jesus. If manna was not picked up, it was walked on. And if Jesus is not received, he is walked on. And John concludes this passage with Jesus' words about his flesh. And he says, I'll give this flesh for the life of the world. And then there are those that strive. First, those that seek, those that murmur, and those that strive. Here's what Jesus says in verses 52 to 59, and I'm hurrying. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give up his flesh to eat? And Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So there's a quarrel, a fight that broke out here. And Jesus really wasn't talking about eating his own actual flesh and blood. He knew that there was a prohibition in Genesis 9:34 and in Leviticus 17 and 19 against eating human sacrifices and human flesh. But here you see another indication, example, of the fickleness of mankind and their willful misunderstanding of a spiritual truth. They understood what he was saying. That's why they got ticked off at him. That's why they murmured, and that's why they're striving. Many people think that Jesus had the communion in mind when he was talking about this, but I want to tell you that I don't really believe that that's the case. It's a possibility, but I don't believe it's the case, and here's the reason I don't think Jesus was talking about the communion. I don't think he was talking about the communion because he's talking here to unbelievers, and the communion is for believers. He made it clear that he was not speaking in literal terms in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life, and flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So I don't think he was talking about the communion here. Eating and drinking of flesh were absolute essentials to eternal life, and the Old Testament saints could not have been saved if this were talking about communion. Jesus uses the word flesh here. In every other New Testament reference to the communion, the word used is body, not flesh. Body. And the tense of the Greek verbs that are used here in 50, 51, and 53 denote an action that began in the past, continues into the present, and on into the future. So he might have been talking about the Lord's Supper, but I don't believe that he was. And then the last response to Jesus was departing. You may seek, may murmur, may strive. If you can't resolve it, the last response will be departing. Look at verses 60 through 71. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Therefore, many of his disciples. You see that? Now, if you're a disciple, you got to be a believer. So many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it be granted to him of my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also go away? Simon said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. What Jesus taught was not hard to understand. It was hard to accept. There are a lot of scriptures like that. Do you know it? Scripture, love your enemies and do good to them that despitefully use you. That's a hard scripture. And it isn't we don't understand that scripture. It's that we don't accept that scripture. You know what we want to do with our enemies? We want to stomp the living daylights out of them. That's what we want to do. Now, I know all of y'all are sitting there with long, sanctimonious faces on, and you're really sanctified, and you never had a thought like that. Boy, I'd like to punch that guy out. He's so obnoxious. I know you've never thought that. I have. Recently. But it's a hard saying. Love those who despitefully use you. That's not difficult to understand. It's difficult to accept. And this is a problem with these folks and caused them to depart. They not only chose to misunderstand, they rejected what he taught. The word they used is offended. Offended. The Greek word is scandalizo. And you know what scandalizo is? If you ever, as a kid, took a box and put it out where birds are and put some feet up under that box and put a stick under it, and prop that box up with a string tied to it, and when the birds would go under to eat the crumbs, you'd pull that string, and the stick would come out, and the box would fall down. You'd trap the birds. That stick that holds that box up with a string tied to it is the scandalizo. It's the trigger to the trap. And that's what an offense is. John Bevere wrote a book called The Bait of Satan. And the bait of Satan is that scandalizo, that trigger of the trap that's pulled that causes the thing down to trap us. It's an offense. And friend, you and I have the opportunity to be offended over and over and over and over and over again, as these folks were offended because they didn't like what Jesus was saying. Can I tell you, there are a lot of things about the kingdom of God that I don't like, but he didn't put me on the planning committee, and he didn't ask me to like it or dislike it. He said, this is the way it is, buddy, and if you want to go to heaven with me, line up, or else you're going to be offended, you're going to have this trigger to the trap pulled, and you're going to be trapped. And they stumbled because he came down from heaven. Jesus knew if they stumbled over these two matters, what would they think if he ascended back to heaven? That's why he said what he did in verse 62. He tried to help them understand the concept by explaining that the language was figurative and spiritual and not literal. So really then, how do you eat and drink his blood? He's the Word. And so you eat the Word. You consume the Word. What did he say here? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about us receiving the Word of God. That's what he's talking. The end result was that Jesus lost most of his disciples, and they went back to their old ways. So Jesus asked the 12 if they planned to turn back as well, and Peter said, nope, you're the guy that's got the answers. His mistake was that he spoke for the entire group, even Judas Iscariot. But let me tell you something, friends. You cannot answer the question for anybody else. You can only answer for yourself. Peter made a tactical mistake there when he said, we're not going anywhere, Lord. You have the words of eternal life. Judas Iscariot was standing there, and Peter made a decision for him that did not apply to Judas Iscariot, because Judas Iscariot had to make up his own mind. And so do you, and so do I. Will we be fickle? Or will we become founded? The choice is strictly ours, and nobody can make the decision except you yourself and me, myself. Let's stand together. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, I thank you for your word tonight. Your word is spirit in this life. And oh God, would you take these few words tonight and would you drive them home to our hearts? God, drive all the fickleness out of us. Oh Lord, drive it out of us, Lord. Help us not to be swayed by every wind of doctrine and every new fad that comes down the pike in the kingdom of God. Every sparkling personality or every person that has a good command of the vocabulary. God, let us not be swayed by those things, but Lord, let us be swayed by thus saith the Lord. God, root and ground us in your word that we might be steadfast and sure when the storms come and the winds blow and the rains fall and the waves toss. May the ship of our lives not be sunk, and may we not be overwhelmed with fear. But may we, like you, walk on the storm. In Jesus' name, Lord, help us to be storm walkers. In Jesus' name. Thank you for this people, Lord, for those you've sent. And we bless them right now, Jesus. And I thank you for them. I thank you for them. Praise God.